Scripture reading. And the scripture reading is from 2 Samuel, 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 4. So 2 Samuel 2, 1 through 4. The words should be on the screen behind me. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And the Lord said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, and of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household. And they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So ends this morning's reading of God's holy word. Please be seated.
So this is not Groundhog Day, where we repeat last Sunday's sermon, though the text is still the same. It's an opportunity for us to dive a little deeper into a passage that is really packed with so much information. So I have a question for you today. Actually, two questions. I'm going to make a deal with you. If you answer the two questions satisfactorily, we'll have a 10-minute homily rather than a 30-minute sermon. How does that sound? Yeah, nobody believes that, do you? Well, on to the two questions. And just for some response, what are the highlights of King David's life? Just to see, I know we're not real deep in, historically into it, but we're 13-some years later, from the point he was anointed as king by Samuel to now, he's king over Hebron, according to our at least part of Israel. What are some of the highlights of the last 13 years? Killing Goliath. Running from Saul, that's a highlight because he's still alive. We'll call that a highlight.
He was patient.
Very patient. Yes, he was.
Man after God's own heart.
Yes, good. Man after God's own heart. Right, wrote some psalms reflecting on his life and his inner thoughts. So, I'm sorry?
Protected Naboth's flocks.
What are some of the lowlights of David's last 13 years? One at a time, please. Traitor? Raider! Raiders of the Lost Ark. Raider, yes, raider. Sorry? Okay, Absalom was born. Yep, and right. Yes. Okay. Good. I mean, that's not good, but yes. Thank you, Gary, for that. That's.
He was a man of blood.
Yes, he was a warrior, man of blood. Okay, well, you did really well on the first one. You missed the points that I'm going to bring out today, so we are going to have the 30-minute message. Just thought I'd give you the heads up. But as you may recall, we looked at David's highlights last week because we saw him anointed as king in Hebron over part of Israel, and then 7 years later, he's anointed as king over all of Israel. And as you may recall, at the end of that message, I brought out some of those highlights that under his reign, great things happened for Israel. He expanded their boundaries from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. He established trade routes from the Mediterranean to the east of him. He unified the nation under God, supported the worship of the Lord, wrote psalms, as you've already mentioned, songs, contemporary songs for Israel to sing that not only reflected his life and the things that were going on, it giving us an inner look into his heart, but he also supported the priests and encouraged the worship of the Lord. And so I have this, the title of the message this morning is called Cracks in the Crown. Now, I've got one other question before we actually jump into the text. How many of you have been on a hayride? How many of you have been on a real hayride? By real hayride, what I mean is a flat wagon, no OSHA rails, no steps, it's just flat, you stack bales on it, and there's no way that you can really stay on it unless you're sitting in the middle if it's going fast. Some of you have done that? Okay, awesome. That's the time of your life if you haven't done that. You cannot say that you've ever been on a hayride. But I will say this, that The interesting thing about doing that as a kid, and my dad would pull us on his tractor with a hay wagon, there were some very good life lessons that were learned during that time. You know, we'd have cousins and friends that would come over, and my dad wouldn't drive 20 miles an hour or anything, but he would drive fast enough to make it interesting. And when you're going through a field and you're hitting the lane and the dirt, you know, it starts getting bouncy, and, you know, there's a tendency to fall off the wagon. And I remember many times with my cousins, we got more brave than just riding on the wagon. We actually played King of the Castle on a moving wagon. And so chances are you're going to throw somebody off the side. You're going to fall off the back. For those of you who are listening either online or here, don't try that at home. It is a dangerous thing to do. But my dad was always looking back, keeping an eye on all of us. And so anyway, you know, just sitting in the middle of the wagon, there are those people with that kind of temperament that want to sit in the middle of the wagon where they're, you know, comfortable and, you know, feel safe. But then there are others of us who like to sit on the back of the wagon and watch the dirt fly out, and, you know, it just looks faster if you're just looking down. And so then you push your friend off, and he's like, "What'd you do that for?" And then he runs up and catches you and pulls you off. And, you know, it's really a good time, but you learn a really good life lesson from that. I'm not sure what it is, but you learn a really good life lesson from that. But the reality is, something that could be very dangerous is something that could be very fun. And when we look at David's life, David was a courageous man. He killed a lion and a bear with his own bare hands. He killed Goliath with a stone. You know, David was a warrior. He slew 200 Philistines to get his first wife. You know, I mean, just crazy things that he did. And there are personalities like that. But if that's not held in check, it becomes dangerous. And it becomes life-threatening. And it becomes more than just riding on a wagon where you could fall off and get hurt. There are people's lives left in David's lane that are getting destroyed in his own family because of a couple things that he has chosen to do. And so, though riding on a wagon is fun and exciting, the problem is you do get hurt when you fall off. It might be just a scratch. I never really got hurt falling off it because I guess my guardian angels were watching over me. But when we come to our passage this morning, we look at one of the things that was mentioned. I think Gary said, or somebody said, David's sin with Bathsheba. It was huge. It was terrible. It was like adultery, you know, 5.0. Because it involved lies, deceit, and even the murder of Bathsheba's husband. But you ask, how did David fall off the wagon? I asked myself that question, and if you know the metaphor for falling off the wagon, it really is more has to do with someone who's gone back to drinking, who is an alcoholic. They've fallen off the wagon; they're not doing the water thing. But really, it's a phrase that means anyone who has failed to operate in a temperate way in their lives, and they've chosen some crazy things to do. And so, when we come to verse 2 of our passage this morning, it says, "So David went up there, that is to Hebron." And his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. We read that verse and we really, if we just read past it and we don't let the content of that settle in our minds or even over the next few chapters, or even if we look at verse 11, where it says that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah for 7.5 years. If we read verse 2 and we really don't ask, well, what are the implications of that? What does that mean? We will never understand why David committed adultery with Bathsheba. We'll never understand that David's not riding in the center of God's wagon, but rather he's on the edge. He's on the back. He's going to fall off the wagon in a huge way. And so when we come to this passage, I have 3 points that I'd like us to consider. Point one is two wives plus one, not God's will. More wives minus God's will. And our third point is after Hebron, what about Jerusalem? So in our text, we read about these two wives. We read about Ahinoam and we read about Abigail. In verse 2 of chapter 2, there's not much drama when you read that. But what it tells us is that David has already gotten to the edge. He's not going with God's original plan for marriage, one man, one woman, and then children, but rather he has two wives, and he actually is going to add another one, which was his first wife from Saul. So we read about Ahinoam of Jezreel, and when you read the genealogies in the text, it talks about Amnon being the firstborn of David. Okay, his first son, his firstborn. You read about Abigail, and she had a son named Kileab. You read in the text about Michael. Actually, not Michael, it's Michal. And his wife, that doesn't sound real romantic, does it? Michal. It almost sounds... Anyway, I won't go down that road. But she never had a child. In fact, we read that in the text of Scripture in verse 23 of chapter 6. But in chapter 3 of Samuel, for 2 Samuel, David, in making this agreement with Abner, requests her back. He wants her to be his wife again. And it's really a pathetic scene. I mean, there's so many things that go on in these few chapters that it's mind-boggling. You ask yourself, how did this happen? Why did this happen? Where is this happening? And you find out that, you know, if the last time we heard of Michal, she was helping David out of a window so he could run for his life from Saul. And so David's now living 13 years in the wilderness running for his life. He's still married to her, but he's out here running. And Saul gives his daughter to somebody else to marry. And so when David makes this agreement, remember he already has Ahinoam and he has Abigail. He makes this agreement with Joab and he says, You got to look. Is it Abner or Joab? Abner. He makes this agreement with Abner, and he says, I'm not going to bother to talk to you unless you bring back my first wife. So it's a pathetic scene where Abner's military men go, and they say, hey, Michal, you've got to go. David's asking for you, so you don't really have a choice. And you see her husband running after her. It says, it gives some locations for miles. He's running on this dirt road, tears in his eyes, trying to get his wife back. David falling off the wagon was more than just an injury to himself. But it was an injury to this man. It was an injury to his children that he's going to have. And so whenever you step out of God's revealed plan, like David did, two wives plus one, not God's will, David's going to have trouble. And you can see it coming. And that's why I've entitled this Cracks in the Crown, because we have David seated in Hebron for 7.5 years. He's got a crown on his head. And if you're close enough, you can see the cracks. But if you're not, you'll say things are okay. So our second point this morning is more wives, again, minus God's will. We are told in the text of Scripture that David reigned in Hebron from the time he was 30 years old to the time he was 37. During that time, David had 6 sons by 6 different women. And you wonder, how could David fall off the wagon with Bathsheba? He's already on the edge. He's fallen off the wagon a couple times. He's getting back on, and he's riding on the edge of the wagon again. And every time he falls off, his crown cracks even more. So we're told that Maacah has a son named Absalom. Haggith has a son, Adonijah. Abathi has a son, Shephata. And Eglah has a son, Ithraim. 6 sons, 6 different women, and his crown is cracking, and it was over a 7-year period. Well, we're going to come to our third point, and I'll spend some time by way of conclusion to all this, but our third point is, after Hebron in Jerusalem, David is now 37 years old. That's where the sin of Bathsheba takes place in Jerusalem. From age 37 to 50, 51, David is still reeling. His crown is cracking more. His family's fallen apart. And after he gets to Jerusalem, there's only one wife that's mentioned in the text of Scripture, and that's Bathsheba, though Michal is mentioned when David brings the ark into Jerusalem and he's doing his dance routine, and she challenges him on that. And we'll look at that in the next few weeks. But the point is simply this, that because we don't read about these cracks in his crown as much, unless you're reading a genealogy, and because you don't really pick up on he and his two wives went to Jerusalem, you say, okay, well, whatever, that's what they did. It's not what they did. That's disobedience to God's revealed will through Moses. And so when we read in the passage of Scripture, and I want to read this to you, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, we read this. 2 Samuel 5, 13 through 16. It says, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to him. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shabab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibithar. I'm trying to read this with one contact. Ishilu, forget it, they're named. It's blurred. But then you jump over to 2 Chronicles, because Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles all reference the lives of the kings, and particularly they also reference David. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, allow me to read this to you, please. 2 Chronicles 3. I'm sorry, it's not 2 Chronicles, it is 1 Chronicles. And I have my little ribbon there to take me there. I should pay attention to that. These are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron, and it lists all of those. And then in verse 5, these were born to him in Jerusalem, and it lists the ones we would have just read. And it says, all these were David's sons, besides the sons of the concubines, and Tamar was their sister. We have 20 sons of David listed from 8 different women, and that's not all. There are people who aren't even mentioned, who aren't even named in the pages of Holy Scripture. And I share this with you because David's life was adventurous. And adventurous lives can lead down the wrong road, which we obviously see. And as we look at David's life and what is going on in his personal life, I don't know how many people in Israel knew what was going on. We know because we can read it and look back. But his personal life was a mess. In his professional life, he's being lauded as a great king. Things are happening wonderfully. The boundaries of Israel, the capturing Jerusalem, trade routes, all these things that are happening in such a positive way, but his inner personal life is just a mess. And that's why I began our time of worship today. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Those who have clean hands, what we do, and pure hearts. The motivation for that. David had many unnamed wives and unnamed sons and daughters. And I can tell you this, when you step out of God's revealed will, you're going to run into that kind of trouble. So I want to spend our time left with a few points under conclusions. And I will say this. First of all, if you remember nothing, well, you have to at least remember two things. The first point, though, is follow God's revealed will. God's law, his principles, his guiding light for you and for me. When he says, thou shalt not, or don't do this, or follow this way, and he puts a fence around our lives. He doesn't do that because he wants to inhibit our fun or make us feel like we're prudes and prunes when the world's having all this fun. He does that for a reason. And I'll tell you this, he does that for a reason like your parents do for a reason. They put boundaries on your life because they love you. And if there are no boundaries on your life and you can do whatever you want as a child growing up, I can guarantee you, you're off the wagon before you ever get on it. And so the Lord says here, or we read in Scripture and we see that David is not following God's revealed will. We see that he, for some reason, his mind thinks polygamy is okay. Maybe that's what was going on in the days of the kings, and I'm sure it was. Not only the kings of Israel, but that's what the other kings do. They're, you know, hey, they're big and powerful people. They can have as many wives as they want or as many concubines as they want. They can bring anybody that they want into their own private chambers. But that wasn't God's original plan. It was one man, one woman for life. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and they two will become one flesh for life. That's what the text says. And so David stepped outside of that. He's already fallen off the wagon. His crown has already been scraped, cracked, and even is starting to tarnish. He will continue to fall off the wagon. As I mentioned, he had six sons when he left Hebron. He's going to have at least 20 named children with a daughter. So 21, 20 sons, one daughter, 21 in the next 20 years. Combined, Hebron and Jerusalem. But there are others that we don't even know about. That created in his family a mess. There's going to be murder. There's going to be rape. There's going to be uprisings. Absalom, Amnon, they both want to take David off the throne. They're probably thinking, who is this old man sitting on the throne? He doesn't deserve to be there. Look at his life. It's a mess. And so they want to overthrow him. His own sons want to overthrow him. And so, as I mentioned, at around age 51, he starts tracking this gal named Bathsheba. And we'll get into that because that was the giant that slew David. My friends, though God is great in his mercy and his grace, and he would forgive David, there were scars in David's life and issues that would continue to come up because of his lifestyle outside of God's revealed will. You can imagine if you were to read the passages that I did in preparation for this message, you see that I think it was under Absalom where he is, he's assembling people to rebel against his dad. And it says that David never once crossed Absalom. As a dad, he wasn't there to raise his kids. He didn't care about discipline. He never once challenged Absalom through his whole life. And so you can imagine David with this track record of living outside of God's revealed will, having at least eight different wives named, 20 different kids, then it says wives and concubines in Jerusalem that we don't even know about. Can you imagine a dad trying to go to his son and saying, you know, son, that your life's not right? He's going to say, Dad, who are you to talk? Why don't you practice what you preach? So how did David respond to that? He didn't say anything. He just lived his public life and watched his family crumble. It's unconscionable to me that he would do that, but that's exactly what we find, and his example in doing that would come back to haunt him. You see, God is great in his mercy, my friends, and I don't want anybody who's listening to this either online or listening to this in real life here. God is great in his mercy. We read in Scripture, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and God's mercy is so great that we cannot out-sin his grace and mercy. But when God forgives us, I can tell you this, he doesn't promise to take away the repercussions of our sins. He can forgive us as individuals, but we've set in motion with a big splash of a rock in the lake, and those ripples will continue. God didn't say, okay, he says, okay, you splashed, you made a dumb mistake, you sinned in my sight. God never says, I'm going to take those ripples away. And David's sensuality and his lifestyle would continue to haunt him and his heart and mind the rest of his life. One author said that David's greatest fault lay in his yielding to the passions of the flesh. I can't help but say that's clearly what we read in the text of Scripture. My friends, when you let your emotions direct your path, you've missed God's revealed will. If you think you can violate God's moral law, there's a rude awakening at the end of that. Just like if you say, hey, I've never been in the top of this mountain before. I think I'm going to fly like a bird. I want to jump off. You're going to hit the bottom, and you're going to be hurt. That's worse than falling off the wagon. But just as God has established laws in this universe that we as human beings live by, so he's established laws. He's given us moral laws. You know, I read something yesterday. I said, can you imagine Congress voting on what is going to run our country? Can you imagine them dealing with the Ten Commandments? I mean, let's just take the last six. I'm not sure that they would even pass the last six. Seriously, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. You know, we see violations of that all the time now. In Congress, I bet you money they couldn't agree that those six would be relevant for today. And I will tell you this, that if you violate God's moral law, you're going to hit just as hard as if you violate his law of gravity. My friends, I have counseled people, plenty of people, who followed their emotions against God's revealed will. And they are people who have broken hearts, broken marriages, and broken families. Young people, I'm going to just say this to you this morning. You have one gift that you can give to your spouse one day. Can't give it to anybody else. God puts a fence around your sexuality, not to spoil your fun, but he does that because he wants you to know the joy and the happiness of a marriage that's based on his truth. David was respected by Israel as a nation, but his family was in an uproar. His priorities were backward. His public ratings were trending upward, and his personal life dropped like the stock market in 1929. He was a mess as a father. You can only imagine that as we get into his life a little bit farther down the road here, that it's so dysfunctional, you'd say, are you serious? This is David. This is David's life. But that's what he had created. And it's nothing new for me to stand here and say, you know what, we are all sinners. I mean, that shouldn't come as a surprise, though I know it may come as a surprise to people outside of this building. But we're all sinners. And the word for sin is harmatia, which means to miss the mark. There's a huge target. Imagine a target and an archer shooting at the bullseye. And we are told that we miss the bullseye of God's word, God's will, God's desire for our lives. We shoot an arrow, we miss that every time. Because we're sinners, we can't hit that bullseye. David missed the bullseye almost every time, and probably did every time when you look at his life and his family and his sensuality and the things that he did. He followed his lustful desires, and in the result, he destroyed his family. When we think of Jesus, my friends, as the one greater than David, we read in the Psalms that no one can redeem or ransom the life of another, for the ransom of that person's life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see decay. In other words, a mere human being cannot die for another human being. I cannot die for your sins. You can't die for my sins. David could not die for his own sins or for the sins of his family. David, as much as he would want to lead them, and as many mistakes that he made, bad decisions, he couldn't say, okay, guys, I'm going to bear the brunt of that, though he did. It would not forgive what his sons and his daughters would do in the aftermath of what he's left as disgraceful for him and his family. And as great as David's accomplishments were for the nation, he was still a sinner, and he could not die to redeem the nation. There's only one person who could do that, and that was the Son of David, who is greater than David, because Jesus did not have any cracks in his crown. He did not have any blots on his image, or Jesus had no rap sheet. He's the only one who could pay the eternal debt that you and I owe. And so when Jesus comes up with this phrase that's so true, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, we ask ourselves, how on earth could he make that statement? I mean, if I stood here and I said, all right, everybody, I was born of a virgin. I am, I will be, and I always have been God. Before Abraham was, I am Jehovah God. Bow down and worship me. If I said those things to you, you all would say, this guy's nuts. Let's get him out of here. So either I'm speaking truth or I'm crazy. Or I'm deluded. So it would be the same thing for Jesus. Either he's crazy, the phrase C.S. Lewis, either he's a liar, he's telling people something that's not true, he's a lunatic, he thinks he's God, or he's really the Lord of the universe. My friends, there are people who look at Christianity and they say, you know, that religion is so exclusive, it leaves everybody out. And, you know, that's not true. First of all, there are people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue that are going to be in glory. And there's so many people that John tells us that the multitude is so great nobody can number them. So that, first of all, that's not true. The offer goes out to everybody. But when people say to me, Ralph, that's so exclusive, you know what I think in my mind? They have no clue who Jesus is. Because once you understand that Jesus is the eternal God, equal with the Father, that he volunteered to come to this planet, to enter it in an unusual way through the womb of the Virgin Mary, to live a perfect life so that unlike his father David, who was a sinner and couldn't die for my sins, though he was respected as king, Jesus is now Messiah King. He's the Lord of all. He's the one who created heaven and earth. He's the one that created you and me. And he came to this planet because he knew that you could not redeem yourself. That's what's so beautiful about this text. It contrasts David's sinfulness with Christ's righteousness. It tells us that what David, though he was respected highly, couldn't do for himself, let alone anyone else in Israel, Jesus did, the Son of David did for you and for me. My friends, Jesus lived a sinless life. He lived in obedience to God's revealed will, and this qualified him to be our Messiah. David lived a sinful life in disobedience, violating God's revealed will, that disqualified him from being anything more than just a king. David's sin separated him from God. Your sins and my sins separate us from God. David died in his tomb, as Peter says on that day of Pentecost. David died, and his tomb is with us here today. But he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in his tomb. Jesus' tomb is empty. That is the most amazing news on this planet. And that's why when you understand who Jesus is in his person, that he's the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit, when you understand that Jesus is eternally God, his person, and you understand that his work was such to do and to pay a debt that you and I couldn't pay, that sets him in a whole different category. It's not that he maybe sinned once and other people sin every day. It's Jesus was sinless. My friends, let me say this. I have never been to a funeral. I've never met anyone when it comes to death that people approach the deceased and say, ah, que sera, sera. All we are is dust in the wind. It's nice knowing you, babe. 60 years. Nobody says that. They're weeping in their hearts. They know that the separation of a friend or a spouse is just horrible. We know that unnatural thing called death is not right. And Solomon tells us in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in everyone's heart. That's why people know that there's something wrong with this. If your pet dies, why are you saddened? Because death is not natural. It's not. God has planted eternity in your hearts, my friends. And when we say that Jesus is the only way, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, that's good news. Because that tells us what you and I can't get out of, He can do that for you and for me. And the only way that you and I will ever have our sins, like David did, our sins forgiven, is to beg God to forgive us. Plead the death of Christ on our behalf as the only ground for our forgiveness, and believing that God has raised Jesus from the dead. That's the only way out of this nasty thing called death. And so I ask you this morning, have you cried out to Jesus for forgiveness? If you haven't, I beg God will open your eyes. Your eyes will only be opened if God performs cataract surgery or a lens transplant to give you the ability to see Jesus in all of His glory. My friends, once you see that, it will change your life. And you will find yourself living for Him instead of living for yourself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at the life of David and the amazing accomplishments that he had, we know, like us, like we are, he was a sinner. And we know that your grace is greater than all of our sins, and we know that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of those sins, even though we miss the mark. We don't claim to have a perfect crown, or in fact, we don't have any crowns except those that you will give to us, a crown of righteousness that one day we will place at the feet of Jesus, our Savior. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would be pleased to open the eyes, the hearts, change the wills of people that have separated themselves from you, and bring them to your Son. Help them to see His glory. And Lord, we just beg that you would accomplish amazing things in our midst, in our culture, in our church, in our land, around this world. And we will give you eternal thanks, Lord, as we raise our voices in our final song, It Is Well With My Soul. We look forward to that day when we will stand with all the redeemed, all the forgiven, all those who have humbled themselves and pled the work of Jesus on their behalf, and thanked you that Jesus paid it all to him we owe. In his holy name, in his righteousness, and in his risen life, we give you thanks. Amen.